We will be in Song of Songs chapter 4 this morning. We have seen the theme of this book. It's a public celebration of God's good creation of physical love. And the first poem in chapter 1 and up through verse 7 of chapter 2 is about desire, the anticipation of physical love. And then the second poem, which is chapter 2, verse 8 through 3, 5, is about the pursuit. And we see the patience and the protection of physical love in that poem. And now we're in the third poem. And this poem is the consummation of physical love. It is the centerpiece of the whole of the Song of Songs, its heart. And so we spent a little bit of time here, and last week we honed in on the passage's theme of marriage. And so we talked a great deal about the passage as a whole and focusing on also the idea of marriage. And we're going to come again to this passage this week, and we're going to hone in on the passage's theme of intimacy. How does this Song of Songs instruct us on intimacy? What does the Bible teach us regarding physical intimacy, its purpose and significance? And so let's read together. This is God's holy word. I will start at verse 1 of chapter 4, reading through 5:1. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin, not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Sinir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's den and the mountain haunts of the leopards. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart. With one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up. My sister, my bride, you are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. Awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father, we ask now that you would grant clarity to your word, clarity to the pastor's words. Open ears to your people, and that you would show us Jesus, you would show us our Savior, you would show us the truth that you have for us, and that you would build us up by it. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my close friends started dating a girl, and it was his first relationship. They were young, and I remember another friend came in and said, did you hear what he and her are doing? And I said, no, what are they doing? He said, well, they're reading devotions together every week. And I thought to myself, well, that sounds good. And they're reading through the Song of Songs together. And this friend said, I would be embarrassed to read the Song of Songs with a girl I'd been on a date with one or two times. And I remember thinking at the time, I don't know what he's talking about. So I went and read the Song of Songs after that. And I remember thinking, yeah, I'd be a little bit embarrassed too. And we razzed him a bit for that, gave him a hard time. But they're married now. So I guess it worked out. But this is one of those passages where we feel uncomfortable a little bit. Right? There's some passages where we're less uncomfortable. This is one of the ones where we go, I'm a little uncomfortable reading about this. Because this is on intimacy. It's a passage that describes physical love. The poem actually speaks about the consummation of marriage, right? We looked last week at the marriage imagery and brought that out, that this is a marriage and wedding scene. But then we have a description of intimacy, right? She says, my lover, come into his garden and taste its choicest fruit. And then the man replies, I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh, my spice. This is intimacy of a man and a woman, of a bride and groom, and we get a description of it. And not only do we get a description of intimacy, we need to also notice the central placement of intimacy. There's this word called a chiasm. You don't need to remember that word, but if you've ever heard of it, it's a Hebrew literary structure. It's a way of bringing your eyes to what is meant to be highlighted. So it's usually a pyramid-like idea. So you have something over here, and then it builds up, and there's a center, which is the peak of the pyramid, and then it descends. And we can do this in speech, right? He opened his mouth. He raised his voice past the salt. He lowered his voice. He closed his mouth. Right? If I put the sentence that way, you know that past the salt is the center, and it stands out. Well, Hebrew poetry usually and often uses chiasms. And guess what? We have 111 verses, and then we have verse 5:1. And then we have 111 verses right after. And that's not just counting random numbers, because Hebrew scribes actually counted lines and words regularly and would have, as they copied it, known those things. It would have been something noteworthy, something that would have been noticeable. And what's the center? The heart of the Song of Songs? I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. So I want you to see that I'm not making intimacy the center or seeking to chase a tangent. Actually, God in his word is making the culmination of physical love the centerpiece of this very book. And so we get a description of the intimacy that makes us uncomfortable, and then we find out it's central. Well, if we think about those basic ideas, what does that teach us? What do we learn? I think we learn to avoid two errors. Learn to avoid two errors. On one error is the error of silence, masking all talk on intimacy. Right? Often, conservative circles can be a little bit more prudish than the Bible is. And churches can sometimes hush over God's word when it says stuff we really don't feel comfortable with. But silence about physical love is not something that is in the scriptures. And so there's a sense in which sex education is not merely for the home life of Christ's followers, it's actually for the church community. And so we want to make sure we don't confuse Victorian etiquette with biblical etiquette. And so this morning we're going to avoid that error because we've already come to this theme, right? But there's sort of another error on the other side. And this can be kind of an irreverent voice, saying too much. Often folks who desire to shake up someone else who they think seems prudish or stuck up kind of end up being a bull in a china shop, right? And we have to notice that the Song of Songs chooses modest metaphors and delicate language to describe the intimacy. It is not graphic. It is avoiding profaning something hallowed.
You know, I was getting counsel on how to preach the Song of Songs, and I asked a professor and counselor and wise person, what piece of advice would you give someone about to preach this book? And they said, don't be cool. Don't be cool. And they're kind of getting at this point of, just because it's there doesn't mean we have to just say everything. There's a delicacy of which Scripture brings up this topic. And so, let's not add descriptions that aren't there. And so the Song of Songs does speak about marital intimacy, but it speaks about it with delicacy. Let's not be silent about that. And let's not either be irreverent in our speech. And I seek to do both in this sermon, and I hope that we don't just apply it there, but in our home life, we're not silent, but we're not crude. In our church functions, we're not prudish, but we're not flippant. And in all of life, we're to echo this. And so beyond our language, what else do we need to remember as we enter this topic of intimacy? Another thing we need to just remember is that we all have a view of intimacy. We all have views of intimacy that have been shaped by parents and by movies and pastors and classmates and music and friends and all sorts of things. Things other than God's Word and Scripture. Even if we've grown up in the church. And so we need to remember to let the Bible reshape our view of intimacy. You know, what's one of the major views of intimacy that's been in the history of the church is that kind of intimacy is a necessary evil. It's sort of a base activity. If you look at the history of the church, there's many Christians that said intimacy is for procreation, period. And it's what God's plan in Genesis 1 to start families. But generally speaking, intimacy is dirty. It's earthly. It's a lower earth part of your nature. And if you really want to tap into the higher part of your nature, you'll be celibate. That's going to be a morally superior and a spiritually superior plane. Right? The average Christian, they get married, but if you want to better yourself and be a super Christian, then abstinence, sometimes even in marriage, is a higher plane of godliness. Right? That can be a view that has been brought in, and you can see Augustine and other folks seem to promote and encourage that. We want to admit that part of the purpose of intimacy is procreation. Genesis 1 makes it very clear. But what's the problem with that view? The problem with the view is that is the Bible, right? It doesn't fit all of Scripture. It fits some of Scripture. Remember what 1 Timothy 4 says? Talking about these hypocritical, lying teachers who are teaching demonic doctrines. Paul says, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. And so God created physical intimacy. We need to see it's good. And biblical intimacy here embraces physical pleasure. It's more than procreation. We see that in the Song of Songs. You see the enjoyment in verse 10? How delightful is your love? How much more pleasing is your love than wine? And then we get this conveying the pleasures of intimacy through the senses, sense of taste. It's delicious in verse 11. Your lips drop sweetness, says the honeycomb. Milk and honey are under your tongue. It is, the taste again is pleasant. Its choicest fruit is verse 16. And then a sense of smell. I have gathered my myrrh with my spices in 5:1. And then again, taste like a dessert. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. And then the richness of it. I have drunk my wine and my milk. The Song of Songs, the Bible tells us that intimacy should contain pleasure. Intimacy is for more than God's plan of procreation. It's not shameful here. It's not base. It's rightly an enjoyable thing. Remember, every good and perfect gift, where does it come from? From the Father of heavenly lights, James 1:18. And so God gives good gifts. Intimacy is no more a thing of the world than laughter and food and hugs are. And so we have on the one side, this text clearly making it obvious that pleasure, enjoyment, physical delight is part of intimacy because it's part of God's good creation. That's more than procreation. But we might realize at this point, it's not always pleasurable. Intimacy doesn't make pleasure. Much evil has come through physical love. And so even as we admit it's a good gift that God has given us, we have to add it's a spoiled gift. Not that the gift has been spoiled, but the humanity is spoiled. Intimacy has not been polluted, rather humanity has been polluted. And what's wrong with humanity? What has polluted our thinking? What has polluted our desires? We call it sin. The Bible calls it sin. In other words, we serve ourselves and not God. I call it cosmic narcissism. We serve ourselves. We think we're God. And we worship the creation, not the Creator. And so how does this play out in intimacy? I think it's helpful as we see that there are different ways that sin has corrupted intimacy. I think one of the most obvious ones is that, as we just talked about how the text makes it very clear, it's pleasurable. Well, the intimacy becomes a means of self-gratification. It turns an act of self-giving to another into an act of taking from another. Right? And this harms both people, right? The other person is used for another's gratification, and then in using intimacy for self-pleasure and for self-gratification, one becomes what? Less caring of others. More self-centered. Their whole humanity begins to shrivel a little bit. So one becomes more and more alone as they're used, sometimes even denigrated, and the other becomes more and more elevated in their own mind. Selfish. So intimacy can become a means of self-gratification. It's been spoiled that way. But also another way it's been spoiled is that intimacy becomes a means of self-identity. A person can find themselves in this act. Perhaps a person finds their power or their control, or they say, I've slept with this many people this way, this much. And they get this much attention, they feel confidence. Or at times, perhaps the person chases their identity and lives promiscuously. They've slept with this many people to seek self-worth and doesn't find it, doesn't resolve those insecurities. And so they put themselves out there more and more to feel more connected, and then they loathe themselves more and more. It's a vicious cycle, but they're seeking self-identity. Or perhaps a person valiantly shuns intimacy and they find their self-worth in that. I am a virgin and I've never kissed anyone and I still have my purity ring. In all of these areas, intimacy becomes a means to build up self and one's self-identity. Whether they succeed well and they become more selfish, or they feel self-righteous, or they fail miserably and feel hatred. But when you find your intimacy, yourself in intimacy, when you find your identity in intimacy, you must have it, don't you? You have to have it. And to strip it away is to destroy one's very being. It's to demolish what one lives for. It's become a god, hasn't it? And so sometimes there's self-gratification. Sometimes it's self-identity. But there probably can have more. I just put a third one on here. Intimacy often can becomes a transactional trade, a compromise. A person sort of looks at number one, self-gratification, and realizes it's a bit selfish and hurts somebody else. And so let's just find the right balance where we both scratch each other's back, right? This is sort of the sophisticated and the civilized and the guilt-free version of self-gratification. We just often use the word consent for that. As long as both get something and everybody likes the trade, it's good. And if either party doesn't like the trade, they can end the economic transaction at any point so that nobody gets hurt. In this one, it's basically, let's just be honest, we're both using each other as long as we both agree. And in this one, now, people are not significant, they're not dignified, they're tools, they're objects for a means. And intimacy itself is not meaningful, or it's a necessary tool to personal pleasure. In other words, I again become the God, the center. And in each of these examples of it, we see idolatry coming out. Self-gratification makes me the idol, or maybe pleasure becomes the idol. Self-identity makes intimacy an idol. It makes me and my identity the center. Or transactional view makes me the one intimacy serves. And so we have to see that when we start to look at this concept of intimacy and the way it's ruined, intimacy has become an idol and really a false religion in our culture. And sometimes even in our church. Douglas O'Donnell says this, to describe it as a religion. He says, I've yet to hear a congregant say that Islam or Judaism or Hinduism or atheism has compelled him to do something. But how often I have heard, love made me do it. Love? Do you mean carnal desire? Do you mean seemingly uncontrollable sexual urges? No. It was for love that I left my wife and kids. When people depend on the feeling of love and the act of sex to be the answers to life's troubles and the source of life's meaning, something good turns wicked. Now sex is an idol. Right? And C.S. Lewis has a little nice little quib. He talks about love as an idol, and he says love becomes a god, or love having become a god becomes a demon. He's making the point that it is a terrible god to serve. And so when we come to this question of intimacy, a great challenge comes up. What do we serve? Who do we serve? Right? Deuteronomy 6, to paraphrase it, says, listen, O people of God, the Lord your God, the Lord is the only God. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your strength, with all of your soul, with all of your being. Right? And Jesus said, anyone who loves his father or mother, and we could add, or his lover, or physical love more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loses his life for my sake is going to find it. So we see there's a lot of alternate views of intimacy. At this point, you probably haven't known that there's an outline, but there is an outline. We've looked at a couple of alternate views of intimacy. Intimacy, first of all, being a base act, a necessary evil. You see, that doesn't fit here. Because clearly, it's more than that. Song of Songs celebrate intimacy as a pleasure and as a good thing beyond procreation. But there's another view that basically says intimacy is an appetite to satisfy. Self-gratification or transactional view, and this elevates me to God. And then there's that other view that says my intimacy is a means to really finding my greater self, a path to identity. Again, it elevates me. And all of these views, it's important to remember, that have been corrupted, can and do find their ways within marriage. Marriage may be helpful in this whole concept, but it's not solving all of these things. And Jeff Mallison gets at this problem well, and he summarizes it. He says, we have allowed a secular, reductionistic, transactional narrative about the purpose and promise of sex to lure us away from something far more beautiful. See, if we follow any of those other views, it becomes a transactional narrative. And it reduces it to something that's far more beautiful. At this point, you might say, well, what is the thing that's far more beautiful? Is this some bad things? What is the good? What's the Bible's view of intimacy, even after the fall, after the pollution of sin? What's the picture of intimacy in the Song of Songs? See what the picture is? It's a garden with its own water source, right? Verse 12 says, you're a garden locked up, you're a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Again in verse 15, you're a garden fountain, a well of water flowing, streaming down from Lebanon. And then we have this abundant picture of a garden with all these details in 13 and 14. your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard and saffron and calamus and cinnamon and every kind of incense tree with myrrh and aloes with all the finest spices. I'm not going to go through and describe each one of those things there. But you get the idea. It's this lavish garden. That's the picture of intimacy. Now, at this point, we need to realize something. When you think of a garden, what do you think of? You probably think of a British garden with some rose bushes and a little path that goes through, right? And that's because you're thinking of a garden as a Westerner. Now, if you're in the East, what does often a garden look like? You seen those tranquil gardens? They're rocks, raked in perfect things. What's a garden? Well, what's a garden in the ancient Near Eastern mindset? What would they thought of for a garden? They would have thought of something for a king. Something that's opulent. In a desert, a garden is opulent, right? What is Nebuchadnezzar known for? He was known for many things. One of the things, he built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon to show his greatness as a king. It's kingly. It also would have been walled up and secluded in a private enclave in the ancient Near East. A garden wouldn't have been, you know, Central Park where you can walk in and out for the rest of the city. It was much more private than that. And it was a place of rest and peace, relaxing and lounging about. I was trying to think of what a modern-day garden would be. I think we could probably get different things, but I was thinking your own island on a beautiful beach. Right? Who has their own island? But a king, but the elite, but the wealthiest people. And what happens if you have your own island? You have your own private place where nobody can interrupt you. It's secluded. And it's often rejuvenating. Whether you like the beach or not, it's in our culture a rejuvenating place, right? You see all those commercials of relaxation. And what is it? There's a white beach and there's the waves quietly hitting and it's crystal clear, right? It's a sign of relaxation and leisure and rejuvenation. And so intimacy is a garden. We have our own personal private island getaway that's a place of beautiful peacefulness and rejuvenation. Notice very simply, it's not something to fulfill an appetite. It's not a quest to find yourself. It's a place of mutual refreshment. That's the ancient Near Eastern picture of a garden. But I also want to follow up and ask the question, where in the Bible do we see a garden with its own source of water flowing out of it? If you're a Jew, and you read the Old Testament day in and day out, and you've memorized it, and you hear the imagery of a garden with water flowing out, its own water supply, what do you think of? Think of the Garden of Eden that has four rivers coming out of it. Or there's one other place in the Old Testament, one other item in the Old Testament that's constantly described with pomegranates and with vines and with branches and with the imagery of a garden. The tabernacle and the temple, right? In Ezekiel, what happens with the temple? Water, a river flows out of it, out of the center of the temple, right? That would ruin a building, but it's the imagery of Eden, right? These images of a temple and the tabernacle and Eden overlap. What's the point of that? Is that just a fun thing to know about the Bible? What does that teach us about intimacy? It tells us physical intimacy is sacred. It's set apart and holy, right? Like the Garden of Eden where God is. Like the temple which is holy because God is there. Intimacy is sacred. It's a consecrated act of profound significance. And by saying that and giving this imagery, the Bible has just contradicted the main view of intimacy in our culture we see all around us. What's the modern view of intimacy? I even heard it last night in a movie. I wasn't even trying to hear it. It just immediately was brought out. What is it? Physical love is mere biology. It's an animal desire left in you from thousands of years of evolutionary development. And you need to realize that and stop feeling any guilt about it. And actually stop feeling anything about it. It's just a natural bodily urge. It's a bodily instinct. Nothing more. Now, the Bible says that intimacy is a bodily instinct. It was created by God and it's put in us. But it's not merely a carnal instinct. It's more than biology. It's actually spiritual. It's a sacred act of deep connection, like the garden. And we kind of intimately know this, intuitively know this. If an animal cheats on another animal, there's no animal jail for them, right? We don't have murder mystery stories about this animal killing that animal because this animal was unfaithful. We just don't have that. We don't see that in nature. That's not a story. Because animals don't do that. People do. And if unfaithfulness occurs in intimacy, even between people who maybe are living together but have made no commitment and no promises of loyalty, what happens? There is anger. There's pain. There's deep emotions. We all know and live as if intimacy is more than physical. As if the Bible is right, that there's something sacred and spiritual here. And so God's creation of intimacy is sacred. It's a garden, like the Garden of Eden. Now at this point, I thought about splitting the sermon into two sermons. And I realized nobody wants to hear two sermons on intimacy. So we're going to keep going into what is sacred about intimacy. What's the sacredness? Okay, it is sacred. The Garden of Eden is sacred. And what is the sacredness of intimacy? What's the spiritualness in this physical love? What is it? Well, we have to remember God created both marriage and intimacy together. And in the design, marriage and intimacy overlap. They go together. They go hand in foot. Hand in hand. Intimacy. So what we need to see is that intimacy is actually a picture of the union of two persons in marriage. That marriage promises the union of two persons. They're going to be one flesh. And then intimacy is the picture of that union of two persons. All right, think of it like glue. It's a bonding agent. You take this piece of paper over here, and you want to glue it to that piece of paper. You want to bond them together. And now they're connected and bonded by the glue. And breaking the bond, and that connection is going to tear both pieces. It's going to be painful. And God created intimacy as the glue for the words of marriage, for the promises of marriage. Right? Tim Keller says it this way, unless you deliberately disable it, or through patience or practice, you numb the original impulse, sex makes you feel personally interwoven and joined to another human being, as you are literally physically joined. And so intimacy is an act that pictures this sacred, holy, inward, spiritual union of marriage. It's a sign of a soul connection. The soul being connected. Not magically, not automatically. It's a sign of that. Now, Tim Keller calls it a commitment apparatus. An apparatus, a means to display the commitment of one person to another, the loving commitment of one person to another. And you might say, what does that have to do with me, and particularly if I'm not married? We need to see something beyond this. Intimacy is a picture of the union of the human and God. G.K. Chesterton said this. He and if you've ever read him, he always has these whimsical one-liner quotes. He says, every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. Every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. What's he saying? He's saying the quest for intimacy is really a quest for God. That every human desire for physical love is a desire for connection. And that will only really find its end point in the divine. And every human has that desire to connect with another. right? To people want to be fully known by another and closely and personally welcomed there. They want a nakedness of soul and to be unconditionally loved in that place. And intimacy pictures that desire for connection. Intimacy doesn't satisfy that desire for deep connection. It pictures it. Where does a person find a comprehensive connection and union? Where is it? Is humanity ever going to be fully known and fully loved? In God. We're made to connect and be in union with God. And so intimacy actually is meant to point us to God. A soul connection only with God, where He loves us. And His presence is there. That's what G.K. Chesterton meant when he said, every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. And so from one angle, the Bible elevates intimacy, this place of sacredness, as a picture of the Garden of Eden, of connection with God Himself. At that point, if we just left it there with that idea of the scripture, we might elevate intimacy to a bad place. But on the other side, the Bible teaches us that intimacy is obsolete. Right? There's going to be no marriage in heaven. And I think that implies no physical intimacy. And now, that's not because we're going to be floating. We're going to be eating food. You're going to have bodies. You can bump into one another in the new heavens and new earth. But there's not going to be intimacy there. Why? Because the sign of the connection to God won't be necessary when the reality is there. Right? Think of it like an Advent calendar. Now, what's an Advent calendar? It's a daily sign pointing you to a big, greater event. Right? Every day you eat one of those little chocolates. I do. Say, oh, that was a nice little tasty chocolate. And you do it for 24 days, and every day you're thinking of a greater event. And then when Christmas Day comes, the reality is here. And what do you do with the Advent calendar? You toss it in the trash. Because it's not necessary anymore. It was pointing you to this. If intimacy is pointing us to heaven and our connection with God, then it's going to pass away. And really, this is really refreshing and frees us. If intimacy, it will pass away. There's no reason to ever live for it, is there? It frees you if you're enslaved to this idol, to know you're serving a God that's not going to remain. And if you really want a deep connection and to be loved, and you want to be known, you should be seeking after God. And so if you're single and waiting, or you've given up waiting, or if you're divorced and alone, or you're married and feeling alone, if you're not of the age for this, or you feel you passed the age for this, it is very freeing to know that heaven is so much greater than intimacy. That we don't have to worry or obsess, because this intimacy is just a picture of knowing God. And if you don't have the Advent calendar, that doesn't spoil Christmas Day, because it's already in the trash. And now we can live without making intimacy central. Still important, still sacred, but without making it the end-all and the be-all. And sadly, our culture doesn't do that, and much of the church culture is enslaved to that quest. And so don't believe the lie in the past that says intimacy is merely procreation. No, intimacy is given for more than procreation, even physical pleasure. But don't believe the lie of the culture that says intimacy is merely a biological instinct. No, it's sacred, it's consecrated, it's spiritual. But also don't fixate on it so much, because it's actually a picture of the divine. Intimacy pictures unconditional love and deep connection that will only be satisfied by God Himself. And do you see how the gospel helps us with intimacy here and teaches us about physical love? Because the physical act of intimacy is an act of self-giving biblically. And what did Jesus do? He gave up Himself in love. that the cross and the gospel must be displayed across the marriage bed. Mumford and Sons has a song, Sigh No More, and it has a couple of lines that I think are interesting and thought-provoking for us here. It says, love, it will not betray you, dismay, or enslave you. It will set you free to be more like the man you were made to be. There is a design, an alignment, a cry of my heart to see the beauty of love as it was made to be. The beauty of love as it was made to be. If we want to see the beauty of love as it was made to be, we don't go find Prince Charming. We go find Jesus, who displayed the fullest act of self-giving. He gave up his throne in heaven, humbling himself. He gave up his life and blood for you and me. He gave up his dignity, naked and mocked. He gave up himself out of love, an amazing love. And so it's an act of self-giving, the cross, in order to bring connection between you and me. Do you see how that's a perfect picture of love? And actually, intimacy, it points us to that. It points us to the cross, the place and the means by which God connects with us and shows his love. And so if we want to restore the gift of intimacy after it's been spoiled by the fall, we don't need new intimacy or a big lesson on it or to avoid it. We need repentance, and we need to return to the gospel of grace, to that sacrificial, Christ-like love. Jeff Mallison says that within the context of the gospel of grace, he says, in which nothing of cosmic significance can be earned or spent. Right? He's saying, you can't do anything of value in the gospel of grace. It's all free. Holy sexuality is never about performance or transaction. It's a joyful expression of abundant love. And we see the gospel is free and is all grace. And there is no give and take. It is just given to us by God. Then we apply that to intimacy. And we see it's a joyful expression of abundant love. That sacrificial self-giving. And so it's not a coincidence that the Song of Songs is in the Bible. It's actually very important. It's not a coincidence that intimacy is the center of the Song of Songs. Because it's a picture of your connection to God and your desire to know him. And it's a great picture of God's love for us. Let's pray. Oh God, we come before you. And we know that we have pursued many other things this week. We have sought to gratify ourselves in many areas. We have sought to find ourselves and to prove ourselves. But Lord, may we realize that in the gospel we don't have to prove ourselves. That you welcome us and bring us in. And that your love, may it be bigger than the love of any marriage and any intimacy. May it wash over that, and may we see that love, however wonderful and good we might have, points us to heaven. And if we struggle or lack or there is dissatisfaction in this area, Lord, show us that it is merely a sign of the future blessing of knowing God. And draw our eyes closer and closer to you, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.